Be seated. Turn with me this evening to Jesus' words on the Mount of Olives found in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, this great eschatological passage. We want to read the whole chapter this evening as we think about His coming, His return. Matthew chapter 24. Let us hear God's word. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So far the reading of God's Word. Well, this evening we turn our attention to the article in the Apostles' Creed concerning the return of the Lord. That article that we confess, "From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead." As Christians, we all confess the return of Jesus Christ. It's one of the essential articles of the Christian faith. We confess that Christ will return bodily, visibly, suddenly, and gloriously. That is Orthodox Christianity. And we confess this because it's what the New Testament plainly teaches everywhere. That's why you find it in all of the ancient creeds. And that's why you find it in all of the confessions from the Reformation. We've always believed these things. Christ returns visibly, physically, gloriously, suddenly, and the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in. And when He returns, the dead will be raised, the heavens and the earth will be transformed, and He and we shall dwell with Him forevermore in glory and eternal righteousness. Now, as we think about this particular article in the Christian faith, there's many texts that we could turn to examine this critical doctrine. We could look at 1 Corinthians 15, even though we already did that earlier this spring for 8 weeks. Or we could look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, or 2 Thessalonians 2, or 2 Thessalonians 1, or Titus 2, or 2 Peter 3, or Revelation 19. I mean, the list is very, very long. We could go on and on. There's so much in the New Testament about the return of Christ. But I thought it would be interesting, and more importantly, edifying, for us as a congregation on our Sunday nights to look at this often disputed text and sometimes mysterious text of our Lord's words as He sat up on the Mount of Olives. And of course, there's no way that we can get through this adequately in one evening, so we're sort of going to camp out at Heidelberg Question 52 and just do a series through Matthew 24, looking at it for several weeks, working our way through it. And this text is often debated amongst Christians who hold different views of what is called eschatology, that last of the seven places or topics, or we say locus in theology, as the one of the doctrine of the last things, eschatology. That's all that word means, is we're talking about the last things, everything the Bible has to say about the last things. And basically, there's three main camps of interpretation when we come to Matthew 24. And perhaps you've been, well, I know you have been, to one degree or another, affected by one or more of these camps. And that's why, as we were reading through it, most of you probably were saying, now what does that mean? And what does that mean? And what does this camp have to say about this? Because it's a very difficult text. If it wasn't a difficult text, then there wouldn't be different camps within the bounds of Christianity. But we find that there are basically three main camps of interpretation: the futurists, the preterists, and what we might call typically the amillennials. But the futurists would be those who would interpret everything here in Matthew 24, or almost everything that Jesus says, to be events that take place at the end of the age, just before our Lord's return. That's what's classic of the Left Behind series that I don't recommend for bedtime reading, or any reading for that matter, unless except for fictional reading. But that would be classic of that view. Nevertheless, there are many dear brothers and sisters who would hold to that view, but would put all of this into the future. There's also the preterists who would take all of this and put it into the past and say all of this took place before AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem, when Rome marched in and just decimated the temple and everything else. And typically, well, not typically, but often that is done in order to protect, really, a view that there will be a golden age at the end of the world, that before Christ returns, the whole earth has been Christianized and is covered as the seas, with the knowledge of the Lord. But in order to have that, you have to take all of this talk here about tribulation and put it into the past and say, well, that's all been fulfilled at AD 70. Okay, you with me so far? One view says it's all in the future. The other view says it's all in the past. Another view, however, would say that, well, no, these are actually two different answers to two different questions. So that some of the things that Jesus says refers to events that took place in the past, and some of the things that Jesus says refer to things that will take place just before His second coming. It's not just not that simple to just put it all into the future or put it all into the past. And we have to understand, as we're sitting here this evening, that this isn't just some petty, silly, in-house debate that theologians, find because they have nothing better to do. No, this is a debate, really, amongst Christians. It's an in-house debate. If you're not a Christian, then you don't have right to this debate. You don't even have a right to ask questions about the debate itself. You need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know that He is coming back, which all three camps believe. And when He comes back, He will come back to judge the living and the dead. That's all you need to know right now. But if you are a believer, then this is something that should interest you, that it's a debate within the house of God. And as we think about this debate, we have to realize that it whatever view we take will affect the way we read the New Testament. It's not just, well, I'm really not that interested in this and why. You better be interested in it, because if you read the Bible, it's going to affect the way you read the Bible, whichever view you take on this. And so we want to think about this difficult passage. What does it mean? And how are we to approach it? And I'll touch on these different positions as we go along this evening and over the next several weeks. But I want us to think about this passage that our Lord taught as He walked this earth, so that hopefully we can come to a better understanding of Jesus' words, and ultimately, loved ones, so that we will be encouraged and we will be comforted by the event that Paul calls our blessed hope, which is the return of our King. And so let's think about the return of the King this evening as we just get through maybe the first part of Matthew 24. Three things I would like you to think about. In the first place, this event, the return of the King, is a separate event from the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's the first thing we have to think about. The return of the King, of which all redemptive history was looking forward to, is a separate event than the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Secondly, the return of the king will follow tribulation. It will follow tribulation. And thirdly, the return of the king will follow the gospel going out to the world. Let's think about these things this evening, and as we do so in our short amount of time, may the Holy Spirit lift up our hearts and comfort us as we eagerly look for the return of our King. So in the first place, I want you to think about this evening. Sunday evenings has been given a little more to catechetical, doctrinal preaching and instruction. So let's put our minds to this evening as we close this Lord's Day. This event is something separate from the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's important for us to understand the context of everything Jesus says here in Matthew 24. Very often, people come to their English Bibles, they begin trying to read this, and because they've heard a little of this, they've heard a little of that, and they come to these conclusions, and well, what about this, what about that, but they lose the context in which this teaching is given. So we have to go back. Well, really, we could go back all through Matthew, but we don't have time for that tonight. The minimum we have to do is go back to these questions that the disciples ask him. Now, here's the key. Here's the key to understanding Matthew 24. If this passage has always bothered you as a Christian, well, here's the key. The key is, look there in the first few verses. What's happening? Jesus is with his disciples. He's being shown the temple and all the buildings. And they're saying, look, Jesus has these magnificent buildings with these huge stones and just the artwork and the architecture and everything that's just so breathtaking. And all of it that just represents God's promises and His covenant and His presence with His people and the whole Jewish theocracy. And they're saying, look at these wonderful buildings. And Jesus says, you see all these, yeah? Well, not one of these huge stones here is going to stand upon another. Now, that would be very interesting to a Jew. That would be shocking for him to say to these Jews. Because, you see, these things represented everything that God had promised. So when he says that, for them, it was even more than if Jesus were to be walking around Washington, D.C., and we were showing him the White House and the Pentagon and the Capitol building and the Supreme Court. And, you know, if you've been to D.C., you can just go and see all these things. They're all in pretty close proximity. And the monuments, and he says, you see all these things, not one of these things will be left upon another. And we say, whoa, when's that going to be? But you see, for the Jew, it was more than just that. Because for the Jew, it wasn't just, well, what are you talking about? My geopolitical country is going to come to an end? No, it meant also that the covenant that Israel was in with God would come to an end. And for the Jew, in his mind, in the old covenant, it was impossible for him to separate the end of the Jewish theocracy, the end of the age, with the destruction of the temple and the return of the Lord. You see, those things happened at once. They looked for the return of the Messiah, and they looked for the end of the age. And so they come to him in private, and they say, hey, when will these things be? Now, notice there what they ask. Notice carefully. They ask him, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, they came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? What things? Well, what Jesus just said. The stone being brought down. They'll be thrown down, all of them. When will these things be? That is, the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Okay, now that question is sort of a two-part question. The sign of your coming and the end of the age. It was essentially one question juxtaposed or set side by side their first question. When will be the destruction of the temple and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Because in their minds, these things happen at once. It was impossible for them to separate that. Why? Because that's the way the prophets spoke. Throughout the Old Testament, you see, when the prophets looked into the future by a God-given vision, they would see one event. They looked into redemptive history in the future, and as they did, it looked like one flat line. And they just saw one gigantic event down at the end of the age, Messiah coming. And when Messiah comes, the end of the age, the end of these things as we know it, and He ushers in the glorious age to come. They saw two ages, this present evil age, and then the glorious age to come, and it was simply separated by the coming of the Lord. What they did not see, and what they could not see, was the fact that when Christ came, He would come first to pay for sin, to inaugurate His kingdom spiritually, and then ascend into heaven, the gospel going out to the ends of the earth, which is why you get all that Old Testament talk about kings coming in and people being brought in. It's not talking about a golden age. It's talking about the church going out and bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, but not a political kingdom doing it. And then Christ returning at the end, the return of our King, coming with a sword. And you see, for the Old Testament prophet, as he looked into the future, these two events, they look like one. That's what we often call the prophet's perspective. It's the same thing you get as you're coming over the 52. The first time you visit our church and you think you're lost and you've left civilization and you're going over this mountain and you come over and you say, where in the world am I? I must have missed the exit. And no, you're just coming into Santee. And as you're coming over the hill there, at least this is the experience that I have, and maybe it's being a city person my whole life, but as you come over the hill there, you see this mountain range, and it looks like basically just one set of mountains. But of course, that one set of mountains, as we know, are individual mountains that are in very great distance from one another. But it looks like one mountain range, more or less. And if you come over in the morning, you see the sun coming up, and oh, look, it's shining right over the mountain, just one mountain range. But of course, it's different. It's the same with regard to the prophets and their perspective of the coming of the Lord. And this is what you see everywhere. You see it in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 24 and 25, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 62, 63, the whole book. You find it in Ezekiel, you find it in Jeremiah and Daniel. They saw the coming of the Messiah and the day of the Lord to be the exact same event. They speak in terms of two ages, the present age and the age to come. And when Messiah comes, He'll inaugurate the age to come, but that's it. And so it looks like the same thing to them. And so the disciples, they come and they ask the question, when is this going to happen and what will be the sign so that we know it is happening? They do believe that He's the Messiah. And they're waiting, you know. They're just waiting for Him to pull the sword out. They think He's a great guy. And you can even see, as you read Acts, and He's ascending, and right before He's ascending into heaven, they still don't get it. They say, so is now the time? This has been a great ride with You. We've really enjoyed this. The resurrection, that just blew our minds. And all of the miracles You've done have been great. But is now the time, finally, when You're going to bring in the kingdom? And you can almost sense Jesus just going, just wait until Pentecost, okay? Wait. And sure enough, it comes and they realize, with that endowment of the Holy Spirit, they realize what this is all about. But before that, you see, they still don't understand. So they ask these questions, and we have to start there. And Jesus, what we see, is He's giving further revelation here. He's answering their questions about the destruction of the temple and of the end of the age by going back and forth between the two. Now, let me say that because guaranteed, every preacher knows, in a room this size, one or two or 20 of us just slipped off, and we won't catch that line. And if you're interested in understanding Matthew 24, that's the key. He's answering their questions. When will the destruction of the temple be? What will the sign be of Your coming and the end of the age? And now He's doing it, saying, well, here's the answer to this. 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 That is the only way to interpret this discourse. If we don't, we end up with a mess. And it's important for us to keep that in mind, to get that straight. that he's answering these two different questions, and yet it's still difficult. We have to remember that this is pre-resurrection, pre-Pentecost. There's a lot that the disciples just simply cannot understand at this point, but that they would understand later, which is why they wrote a lot about the second coming, and why, loved ones, why it is so important, if we're interested in learning more as we read the Bible, why it is that we use, as we open this thing up, proper rules of interpretation. That you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. That you allow the Old Testament to have the light of the New Testament shine upon it. And that you look at the fact that Revelation is progressive. That what Jesus says here is not all. There's more revelation to come on the other side of the resurrection and the other side of Pentecost. That he would commission his apostles to give with his own authority. And so we have to compare what the apostles say with this if we want to come to a conclusion of what happens at the end of the age and what in the world all this stuff is about, because it is rather confusing. But it's a separate event, his return, from the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't want to make the mistake that some interpreters do to think that everything Jesus says in this chapter is ultimately about one and the same thing, either events that took place before AD 70 or events that will take place at the end of the age. Both of those are extreme interpretations that we must avoid. Some of these things took place in history, some take place in the future, and some actually have a double reference. As the New Testament scholar C.E.B. Cranfield has very carefully and skillfully shown, we must allow, as we're going through this text, for a mingling of both the historical past and eschatological future. There's sometimes when they're going to mingle together, and it doesn't fit into the little pigeonholes that we want it to go into. You know, sometimes when we're reading stuff like this, we're like kids with the, you know, the shape little toy that we give them when they're one, and they're just trying their hardest to get that square into the little octagon or the little circle, and it's not going in, and we get frustrated. Well, we have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and these things to be. So that's the first point. It's a separate event from the destruction of Jerusalem. Secondly, the return of our King, it will follow tribulation. It will follow tribulation. Now notice here in verse 4 that Jesus begins to describe a series of signs of the end, which he describes as the beginning of the birth pains. Now if you are a futurist or a dispensationalist, you're most likely going to interpret all of these things as taking place in that 7-year period that follows immediately after Jesus comes back invisibly. People disappear, cars are careening down the road, planes are crashing, CNN is all over it, everything in Left Behind comes true, and during those 7 years, these events take place. And then Christ returns. That is how you will interpret it, if you're a futurist. If you're a preterist, on the other hand, you're going to interpret all these signs here as things that already took place in history. All that tribulation's gone. No more tribulation. Now we're moving into the golden age, which always makes it a little difficult, you know, when there's lots of persecution and tribulation in the world. A lot of apology has to be given for that. So these are the two views in the ways that we will deal with these signs of tribulation. But notice here, and what I say to you is that the way in which we're to understand these signs here in verses 4 down through verse 14 are signs that are characteristic of the whole period between the first and the second comings of Christ. It's characteristic of the whole age. Now, maybe we don't want to believe that as Americans because we don't experience that much persecution and tribulation. But as we know, these things come, these things go, they rise, they fall in different places and at different times. You just happened, most of you I'm sure, like me, happened to, by the sovereign grace of God, to have been born in a time and place in which you'd have not experienced probably any physical violence or persecution, certainly not martyrdom within your family. Maybe you have. But if you're here, if you've been in here, you've experienced that in America, it's probably extremely rare. But that ought not cause us to think that persecution doesn't go on. But let's just look and see what we see here at these different signs. Because, this is something we have to think about. Many of us grew up in churches that taught a futurist, dispensationalist theology, where we were told that now we're living in the last days. And we say, well, how do we know? And we say, well, certain signs have taken place. 1948, Israel became a nation. 1967, they had a great war and took more of the land. 1980s, the ATM card came out. And now we're one step closer to a cashless society. And, you know, then there's there was the European community, the Big Ten, the EC10. And many people were thinking, oh, that's the ten horns, you know, that is on the beast. Those are the ten toes, maybe, on the statue that Daniel saw. And then when the EC added 12, they said, okay, well, let's go back to the drawing room and figure it out. And every time we would go to these prophecy conferences, many of us, every New Year's Eve, and be told, oh, it's getting close now. We're getting closer. And then really who we thought was Russia is really Saddam Hussein, and now this is happening, and this newspaper theology would be brought out. And you say, well, why are you bringing all this stuff up? Well, because maybe you got one of these in the mail, like I did last week. And, you know, these kinds of things, I have a duty as a minister of the gospel to address. Because these are going out to houses and to churches from a very large evangelical church here in San Diego. And if you're offended by this, well, I'm offended more by this kind of theology. And look what they have here. I won't name the church, but they have they have the name of their church, and then it says news, and it's a newspaper of all things. And there's a picture of George Bush and Osama bin Laden, and it says Israel, oil, Iraq, global warming, Europe. Where's it all headed? A 10-week prophecy series. Will Iraq become the financial center of the world? When will Europe return to power? Is crude oil really black gold? Who is the rider on the white horse? It's Dr. Horton. Will the world's longing for peace set the stage for the Antichrist? Is Armageddon about to happen? Now listen, I am not picking on my brothers and sisters, because someone will send me an email. Someone will say, I don't like the way you handled that. Well listen, I don't like what this is doing to dear souls. Because many of us grew up in this kind of stuff. And what happened was we saw people, when their sensationalized hopes and dreams weren't realized, they fell away from the faith altogether. Now, this is theology that is not helpful. It is hurtful. And it's something that we have to address. Where does it come from? Matthew 24. One of many places. You're reading this. If you put all of these events into the future, you easily come up with something like this. And you constantly have to do comparisons of what you find in Scripture with what you watch on TV. And when you do that, the poor Christian soul is left on a roller coaster to find out what's going to happen next. Instead of being taught proper Christian doctrine, i.e., salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, the significance of Christ's resurrection, the significance of His return, simple doctrine like that. And there are thousands, tens of thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands of people who profess Christ today in our nation that are being consigned to a roller coaster because of things like this. So it's something that we have to think about. And we have to remember that we're not in the last days now because of certain things we've seen in the news. How does the Bible describe the last days? The Bible describes the last days for us. It gives us an answer. We turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets, or spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, ding, 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 in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. In these last, the last days began at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And the last days, you see, will continue all the way up until his return. Those, according to the New Testament, are the last days. Yes, we are getting closer, but all of these things you see are indicative of that whole period. What do we see? Well, let's take a look here. What are we going to see? He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." That's the first thing. There will be people claiming to be Christ, and that happened in Jesus' day. John tells us, even the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he's writing in the first century, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So according to the Apostle John in the first century, Antichrist had already come. And many people went out into the world and said, "I'm the Christ." And we can see that going on in our own day. And it's indicative of the whole period. What else? And you, verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." What else? Political turmoil. Nation rising against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. Famines, earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. He's writing these things again because the disciples, remember, they think the end is, there's only one event. Christ comes and that's the end and it's going to happen. And he's saying, look, you're going to hear of crazy things happening. And he knows what's going to happen in AD 70. And all of these eschatological events that they had been looking forward to or hearing about, earthquakes and famines and these things are going to happen, but the end is not yet, you see. The temple's even going to be destroyed, but that's not the end, you see. And these things are just the beginning of birth pangs. And these things continue on throughout this age as creation groans, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, waiting for its renewal, waiting for its resurrection. So everything here in verses 4 through 14 is indicative of these signs of the whole age. Everything else we see. "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Those things have gone on. The church has had to face tribulation, has had to face persecution throughout this age. Jesus even said in his upper room discourse, "In the world you will have tribulation." And we even find, the same word that's used here for tribulation, the Greek word thlipsis, the same thing that we find over and over again, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, the thlipsis, it's the same word, notice this, it's the same word that John uses at the beginning of the book of Revelation when he writes to the churches and he says this. This is often missed. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the thlipsis, the tribulation. I'm your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." Because that's what the church experiences. We are a kingdom, but we're a kingdom that experiences patient endurance amidst tribulation throughout this age. Every one of these other signs here. "They will fall away. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." In America, we don't have a whole lot of persecution, but false prophets are a dime a dozen. And this is the kind of stuff we've seen throughout the age. "Lawlessness will increase. The love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." In other words, he says, you just keep believing. You just keep pressing on. And all of this tribulation, you see, continues. And we're not going to talk about the abomination of desolation tonight. We'll do that next week. But it continues all the way up until verse 29, where it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," and then it gives a description here of the coming of the Son of God. Now, somebody will say, "Well, I heard so-and-so, a very popular reformed guy, or this person whom I really respect, teach that this was not actually the coming of the Son of Man, but was actually just Jesus is coming in judgment upon Israel in AD 70. And if you have doubts about that, or doubts, you know, you're not sure about that, I say, let Scripture interpret Scripture, because the person that you're probably thinking of is someone I had a conversation with about this, and he said, yeah, I still need to think about that, even though he wrote, written a book about it. And he said, well, I'll have to think about that some more. But take this and compare it, if you will, Christian, to 1 Thessalonians 4, and to 1 Corinthians 15, and even to Revelation 19. And what are you going to find? Jesus descending, shout, trumpet, angels, gathering together elect, every single place. So that what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 24 is the same thing Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Each place, you have to remember, is addressing a specific issue. And so it's not going to look exactly the same as the way we want it. It's addressing a particular issue in that church, but it all has the same language, all speaking of the same thing. What does that tell us? Tribulation continues all the way up until the end. And indeed, it may, as we saw when we went through the book of Daniel, get very bad at the end. It may. And there may even be a personified personal antichrist. But we know this, tribulation will continue. But nevertheless, as we confessed earlier, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer, that in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. We have to notice that there's no talk in our catechisms, in our confessions, or in the ancient creeds of the kind of sensationalism that is associated with the return of Christ. This is all modern stuff. But instead, we find comfort. Even though we face tribulation, we find comfort. And briefly, just in closing, just in passing, and then we'll pick up again next week, the coming of the Lord will follow the gospel going out to the world. In verse 14, notice what it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, what does that mean? That means that the gospel has to go out to the ends of the earth before this event of Jesus coming. So this event of Jesus coming cannot be just mere AD 70. Because Christ commissioned His apostles to go into all the world and to plant churches, to bring the gospel, to go and make disciples of all nations, and that has continued throughout the ages. That continues to go on even today. And that is our task. That is our task. So often as Christians we lose sight of what the church is all about. And we need to come back to basics. It's about this, making disciples. It's about planting churches and making disciples. May not be very exciting. May not have a whole lot of whiz-bang like you see at the sports arenas. But it's really a whole lot better in that slow labor in the vineyard as disciples are being made week after week through the means that God has ordained, through the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, church discipline, catechesis, these simple, ordinary things that God has given us. And they continue. And it continues amidst difficulty and tribulation, loved ones. It's one of the signs of this age. So these signs, you see, continue on. And it's our commission. And as we depart tonight, loved ones, I pray that all of us will not only be comforted to know that our Lord will return visibly and physically and gloriously, but that we have a task from now until then. What is that task?
to bring in a Christian political system? No. There's nothing like that to be found in the New Testament. It's to bring the gospel to the nations and to make disciples. And all of us, every single one of us, has a role to play collectively in that task. You may not have any kind of a gift or desire for personal evangelism. Going door to door might scare you to death, and that's not a very effective method anyway. But those kinds of things you might not personally like, but you still have a role in the making of disciples. And may God give us a burden as we march on as the pilgrim people throughout this age, amidst tribulation, especially in this time and in this place, when we don't know any kind of physical persecution. You go to China, you go to the Sudan, you go to Indonesia, you go to the Middle East, and you will see blood being spilled, people dying, people being separated from their families simply because they will not deny what was promised to them in their baptism. They will not deny the gospel. Here, we don't know that. But loved ones, may God keep us faithful and may He give us a burden to see the gospel going out here in our community, here in San Diego, and disciples, mature disciples being made. May that be the burden of our hearts, even as we lift our heads up amidst difficulty and tribulation and look for the return of our King. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You that Your Son will come back. And we do pray and ask, O Lord, that He comes soon. Lord, we ask that the gap between what is already and the not yet be closed. And we thank You that it is being closed more and more every day. And in the meantime, O Lord, may we seek to bring the gospel to as many as possible as we are able. Lord, may we see that disciples are being made. Lord, that more would be reconciled to You, and that they may know You and glorify You and enjoy You forever. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Burden our hearts in that way, we ask. Give us that passion. Cause us to be unashamed of Your gospel that is by salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the person and work of our King alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.